welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
My name is Manelisi Mdaka. I am the worship leader here at Doxodeo Hatfield, and it is my privilege to bring the word to you this Sunday. So can I invite us to open that word and open up our Bibles together in the book of Revelation. Today we'll be jumping into the chapters 4 and 5. And when you've arrived there, can you please out loud say amen? Okay, I'm going to wait for 2 seconds. Maybe there's some more amens that are going to join us. But while you're still opening there, just a little bit of a recap of our series. Over the past 3 weeks, we have had a good look at one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible, next to the book of Hebrews, and that is the book of Revelation. And we're realizing that as believers, we've been given this lens that this book is simply about predicting the end of the world through cryptic puzzles. And when we hear the words revelation or the word apocalypse, the first thing we do is to draw from the cultural reference that relates to a catastrophic event that leads to the end of the world, when in actual fact, through the series, we've been able to dive into the true meaning of this word apocalypse or apocalypto and the purpose of this book, which is the book of Revelation. See, apocalypse simply means to unveil or to reveal. And in the series, we've discovered that the book of Revelation was written as a letter by John of Patmos. He was in prison. And he was writing to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. And he was writing to churches that in that day were facing oppression and persecution. And to them, he wrote things about Jesus and the things that Jesus was unveiling to him that would serve to bring hope and encouragement and to strengthen the faithfulness of the church in a time where they were facing the pressure to conform to the cultures around them, the pressure to compromise the culture of the kingdom. And you must be sitting here being like, that must be us too, right? As the church in the modern day, we're not at the helm of everything anymore. Culture is opposing our values as we live day in and day out. So we've dove in this building or into this book to discover what that encouragement is, that strengthening of faith is through these revelations that Jesus would bring. And in the first 3 weeks, if you haven't been here for the first 3 weeks, I would encourage you to visit our YouTube page. Joe and Taiki did amazing expositions of the beginning of this book. As we went through it in Revelation 1, we saw that Jesus revealed that he is the king that leads all churches, including us. And he is the one who has suffered in trying times, but has come out with the ultimate victory. That was Revelation 1. And within that chapter, he also presents himself as a present king who calls the church to faithfulness with an understanding of their sufferings and difficulties. And then in week 3, when Joe was sharing with us last week, we saw in Revelations 2 and 3 that Jesus, as a present king, reveals what he is seeing in the churches. He says, I'm present, I'm in and amongst you, and I'm seeing things. And I desire to make a commentary on that. And he makes some critiques on that. He says, listen, I look at you because I'm beside you. I'm not far away, I'm here, and I'm seeing things. The first things that I see are the things that I delight in. Here are the things that you're doing that represent me well. Kudos, keep on going. The second thing is like, hey, but there's a danger. You know where the danger is. It's here. And you need to engage with that by keeping faithful to me. And he doesn't only just point out the issues in the church. He also says, here is the path to faithfulness for your context. And if you read in Revelations 2 and 3, you will see that he speaks into that. So far we see that Christ has inspired this book to be more than just a message of the future or impending doom, but a challenge to find hope in the now, in Jesus, and a deep calling into faithful living as believers, as we are in the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And this couldn't be more applicable to us as disciples of Jesus, as city changers who desire to bring a countercultural faith, love, and hope into a world filled with lostness, pain, and brokenness. And today we're in week 4 of this series, and we're diving into what John wrote in the chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, as we journey further into this book. But we'll begin here. And I think it's important for context to understand what the instruction was to John when he began writing this letter. Revelations 1, verse 19. This is the space where John first encounters Jesus. And Jesus asks him to do the following. He says, "Therefore, write what you saw, what is, and what will be after these things." Jesus is asking John to make a record of these unveilings. And what Jesus means by what John saw, he means about the revelation of Jesus himself. What you saw of me, write about that. You're going to need to share that to the church. The second thing was what is. And what Jesus was speaking about was his addressing of the 7 churches. Here is where the church is found at the current moment and in the current context. And we see that in chapters 2 and 3. And then he is going to tell John about the things that will be after these things. And Jesus is asking John to write about what will take place after the future things that he's going to usher in. And we'll see an exposition of that in chapter 6 straight all the way to 19. But these 2 chapters, chapter 4 and 5, are a bit different. They're like a bit of a pit stop in John's writing of this letter. And as I was thinking about the significance of these 2 chapters in light of what Jesus was asking John to do in his recording, I was wondering, how am I meant to approach this? How can I engage these 2 chapters? And the first example that I think would help us categorically to think about these chapters before we go into them is that of a friend of yours who's returning from a vacation and is so excited to share what they did and what they saw. You know that friend that goes to Greece? And you're like, "I wish I had that money. Please give me the money to go to Greece." That friend for me here in Doxadeo Hatfield is Boso Krobler, guys. He's our faithful traveler here in Doxadeo Hatfield. And every time I hear him speak about his stories of where he's been, it's always wonderful. But picture that friend. Whenever they come to you, they're like, "Hey man, you need to see what we saw." So they take pictures of the scenery and the trees that are awkward and weird looking because you don't find them in your backyard, and the mountains and everything that is in there, the interactions with the people, all in the aim to invite you into the context of where they were as they share what they did. And the idea is to invite you because they know if they can convince you to participate in the same way, to travel to the same place, to do the same things, that it would be good to you, right? "Come, guys, let's go to Chakastad." Does anyone know where Chakastad is? Okay, I'll try another one. "Come, guys, let's go to George." Listen, I went to George, guys, and that was the first time I could jog because the air there is different. You know what I'm saying? But this is what John is doing. He's painting a picture that invites people. He's painting a picture of heaven. John is saying to the church, "Guys, I went on vacation to heaven. And here is what I saw. And here is what I saw them doing. And I think if we can partake in what they were doing, it's going to change our lives. It's going to encourage us." So let us read together, and where you have opened and placed your finger, or you have closed your phone, go and open chapter 4 of Revelation. Let's read together. "After these things, I looked, and there was a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here so that I can show you what must happen after these things.' Immediately I was in the spirit, and a throne was standing in heaven, and someone was seated on it. And the one seated on it was like jasper or carnelian in appearance, and a rainbow looking like it was made of emerald encircled the throne. In a circle around the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on these thrones were 24 elders. They were dressed in white clothing and had golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and roaring and crashes of thunder. Seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God, were burning in front of the throne. And in front of the throne was something like the sea of glass, like crystal. In the middle of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third creature had a face like a man, and the fourth creature like an eagle flying. Each one of the living creatures had six wings and was full of eyes all around and inside. They never rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the all-powerful who was and who is still to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders would throw themselves to the ground before the one who sits on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they would offer their crowns before his throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord God, to receive glory, honor, and power, since you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created." There's a lot to unpack there. Jasper, carnelian, emerald rainbows. So many images that are there that John puts forward, these characters that play a part in the story. And I don't have the time to specifically unpack the meaning of everything, but I would love to dive into the characters because I think it would help us just reconcile the image and have a relativity to it. So the first character that I want to point out is the one on the throne. The scripture says that the 24 elders, they said to the one on the throne, "You are worthy, O Lord, our God." So the one on the throne is God. The living creatures, the four living creatures with the different faces and shapes, are angelic beings. These are the seraphim, a worshiping angelic being. And the last group of characters are the 24 elders that encircled the throne, seated on thrones of themselves. And these are God's people. They are represented by the 12 tribes of Israel and all their descendants, as well as the 12 apostles and everyone who had received the gospel through the apostles. That is the image of the characters. And what really captures me more in this scene that you will see on the screen is what they were doing. And I think it's something that captured John as well, because he would see it as important to take two chapters to share that with a church that is currently going through persecution. To share that as an encouragement to a church so that they would remain faithful. And what he shares is what they are doing. And what they were doing is worshiping. But what is worship? Before we can understand the significance of the scene that John writes about and its importance to us, as it was important to the churches, we ought to take a closer look at what worship is. Just take a moment. Consider what comes to mind when I say the word worship. Think about it. I often ask this question to people who want to join the worship team. And from time to time, I just see them tilt back their head and try their best to draw from their experience the meaning of what worship is. And I get that. It's because worship is one of the things in Christendom that we experience before we truly understand what it means and what it is for and what it is meant to do in our lives. We have a limited understanding of it because we base it solely on our experience. And today I wanna do some groundwork with us to help us discover what was the design of worship and what was it meant to infiltrate and engage with in our lives. Because if we're simply leaning on just our experiences of the 20 to 30 minutes that we have on a Sunday during a service, or what that could be, then we have a limited engagement on what worship is, and we can only have a limited experience of what it could be in our lives. So let us talk about this act of worship. And I believe the first place to begin this discussion on the act of worship as we discover it together is the Bible itself. This is where we see what the ancient Near Easterners understood worship to be in the life of the believer. I remember looking into these and being like, yo, I have a lot to learn. I have a lot to learn on what worship is. I had to reevaluate how I see worship playing out in my life, and I found myself discovering how much more depth there is and how broadly it infiltrates into my life. So the scriptures speak of seven acts of worship, and I'm going to ask anyone who has the power of intercession in the house to help me and pray for me as I read these Hebrew words, because, you know, I've mastered Afrikaans, you know, but yo, Hebrew is on another level. You know, it's like the vowels there, and I have to do that. So let's dive in and unpack these different ways that the Bible and the scriptures speak of worship. We start with the first two, that is shahach and sachat. And this means to bow down and to prostrate. This is the most common word translated as worship in Hebrew. And it literally means to bow down or prostrate oneself before a superior. And often that is God in the biblical context. And it's found over 170 times in the scriptures. It conveys a deep reverence and submission, or expresses a deep devotion to the being that you are bowing to. And this term emphasizes the physical act of worship as an outward sign of humility and reverence. It underscores the biblical idea that worship is not just about words, but it's also about posture and attitude before God, both in the moments of worship that we have, but also in our lives. The second, or the third, is avat. Avat. It means to serve. This is a verb. It means to work or to serve, and often in relation to serving God through obedience, sacrifice, or the temple duties at that time. This term highlights that worship is not just an event, but a way of life. Serving God in our daily actions, it connects worship with obedience in our way of living, frequently used in context of both worship and work, showing that worship is connected to service. I'm reminded of the time I worked in corporate. There was a time like that, yes. And I didn't know why I was there to begin with. And it was something I had to struggle, and this was during COVID times. Something I had to struggle through each and every day of like, Lord, why am I here? And the first thing he said to me in the first year was, I'm going to build your character. And then in the second year, he said, I'm going to teach you how to work. Because I didn't know how to, because I'm an intellectual. We procrastinate. In any case, the Lord was helping me through a difficult time where I was just wondering, like, how am I meant to show up for work? I used to stress about KPIs because I didn't think I was putting in everything, because I felt like I had no purpose in what I was doing. And then one morning, God wakes me up and he says to me this phrase, your work as a service to others is your worship unto me. And that is why he said to me, avat, your work as a service to others is your worship to me. So even if you have no vision for why you need to touch that Excel spreadsheet, the way you need to approach that Excel spreadsheet is as a service to others that would become a worship to me. And that will give you purpose for everything that you do and lay your hands on. So avat is one way to worship. The fourth way is yare. That is to fear and to revere. This term means to have a sense of reverential awe toward God. This word reminds us that worship includes awe and reverence, and not just love and joy. It balances the intimacy of worship with God's transcendent holiness. And it's often linked with worship in the sense that true worshipers of God recognize and appreciate the fullness of who he is. It means you live in response to what you know about God. And that's how you can worship him. The fifth one is zabach. And that means to sacrifice. This refers to the act of offering a sacrifice, often as a form of worship. This word connects worship with offering something of value, signaling that at times worship can come at a cost. Whether it's bringing a precious lamb or a woman breaking her most expensive perfume on Jesus or our own personal sacrifices in honor to God, the kind of way we live with generosity. If generosity is not sacrificial to us, then we're not offering something that is worshiping God. We're offering our comfort. Maybe it is sacrificing our pride. If there's certain things we need to do, if there's a person that God is like, go and apologize to that person. The act of obedience and sacrificing your pride to do that is an act of worship. If God is asking you to forgive someone who has deeply hurt you, your pride stands up and it says, they don't deserve my forgiveness. And he says, if you want to worship me, it's going to cost you. Go and forgive that person. We see it in the Bible as well through Abraham, where he did not allow the thing he had waited for 100 years to get, which is a son of his own, through his wife Sarah, to be the thing that prevents him from worshiping. He says to his servants as he's going to the mountain, we are going to that mountain to worship. And we all know that he went there because God called him to sacrifice his son. He ended up not doing that, obviously. God provided. But it was there God knew that this man has a heart that wants to worship me. Sixth way to worship, and is one we know and is common in food, is halal. That means to praise and to boast in. And the word halal is the root of the word hallelujah. And this word means to shine, boast, or praise, and is often associated with joyful, enthusiastic worship, and is frequently used in the Psalms in context of public praise, the gathering of the people, and it reflects the exuberant and vocal side of worship, declaring God's greatness with enthusiasm. Now, I know when I watch Liverpool play a game and Diogo Jota scores a goal, my exuberant and vocal expression comes out. Yeah! Jota! What if I told you you could do that for God as well? You just had a breakthrough in your life. Yes, Jesus. Not yes, Jesus. The Springboks score a try. Yes, Springboks. Yes, Jesus. We need to halal. We vocalize that God is great. In the small things, I woke up this morning. Yes, Jesus. I woke up before the coffee, guys. The coffee can't be why you praise Jesus. Ah, my Lord. Anyway, the last one is Tehillah, which is a song of praise. It's a specific form of halal. It's referring to a sung or spoken hymn of worship and is related to halal, but focuses on the musical praise and sees it as a powerful means of honoring God. This is what we get to do on a Sunday. I mean, we started today's set with praise, but there is someone in the house who's like, praise, like it's a sorrowful thing. But here in song, we get to boast in God. So we won't be quiet. Our God is alive. How can I keep it inside? Is that how we sing it? We're meant to exuberantly vocalize who he is. That's why we sing so loudly. There are times where I'm proud of Dr. Dale Hatfield, where I can't even hear my own in-ear mix because we're singing that loudly. We are Tehillah. We're partaking in this form of worship. And it's crazy. What I see in these acts of worship as a common thing, and a common thing that I believe the ancient Near Eastern people understood, is that they are all a response, and specifically a response to the revelation of God. And this goes beyond what we understand. It's more than just singing a song or some lyrics on a screen before a sermon. This is a response, this act of worship goes beyond these four walls and becomes a response, and it infiltrates the parts of our lives that are meant to respond to the revelation of God. I like what the author Alan Ross says when he speaks of the Hebrew understanding of worship in his book, Recalling the Hope of Glory. He says, true worship involves reverent adoration and committed service. It is not confined to a single act or event, but encompasses the entirety of one's life in obedience to God's will. So Alan Ross is emphasizing with the statement that worship is a comprehensive response to God's revelation. It's an integration of both adoration, acknowledgement, saying this is who God is, and obedience and service. This is how I'm going to live. Because what we can clearly see influences what we do daily. So worship isn't limited to a response in song, even though that forms a part of it. Worship is a life's response. And the life's response of a believer is not just a life response towards anything or any power or any situation. It's a life response towards God. And that's important for us to understand, because what you respond to reveals what you've given your allegiance to and what you've given your devotion to. If your situation is what you are responding to outside of your revelation of God, then you have given your allegiance to your situation and not to God. I'm reminded of even in my own story of how I was born. My mom told me that it was tough to get me here on earth. They tried, guys. I can't explain how they tried, but they did try. And God was revealing to her in that season with my father that he is the provider. And then he called them to an act of obedience. They needed to give money towards a missionary that they didn't have and pledge that towards a missionary, and he would provide. Their act of doing so allowed them to respond to what they knew of God. And they would see him work in that way. I am here, guys. I am living proof that if you respond to who God is, you can see him working in your life. And instead of responding to their situation, they decided to respond to what they knew of who God is. So it is important to know that what we respond to reveals what we have given our allegiance to. So the question I have for you as well this morning, as we learn about worship, is what are you responding to in your life? What are you worshiping? I want to make a statement that we need not make the mistake of thinking that what God designed worship as a practice for us as believers and our ability to worship, that he would do so someone else would sit at the throne of our worship. He did it because he wanted to be there. And the reason is because if there was anything else in the place of his worship, it would have the ability to destroy us. He's the only one that when we respond to him, he gives us life. So what are we responding to? Why do we worship him? Why is this the encouragement of John to the seven churches in the province of Asia? What is the reason for our worship? I searched a bit and I thought I would find like 10 reasons, you know, because God is great. But the one that stuck and I couldn't move from was this one. He is worthy. Let's read together in Revelations 5, if we can open that up. Because this is what Revelations 5 has to say about the worthiness of Jesus. John says, then I saw in the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne a scroll written on the front and back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a powerful angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. So I began weeping bitterly because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look into it. This scroll that John is speaking about God's will for the consummation of history. what is going to happen now until the end was written in that scroll, but the scroll was sealed. And the scripture says there was no one in heaven or on earth and under the earth who was able to open the scroll and look into it so that we might know what is God's will that is coming. What is God's will for our lives? And John was weeping. He was like, yo, that means this is the end. This is tough. And the scripture continues and it says, though, then one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has conquered, and thus he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then John has a vision of Jesus as the slain lamb set in front of him. And this lamb then came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And he had taken the scroll. When he had done that, the four living creatures and the 24 elders threw themselves to the ground before the Lamb. Each of them had a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And they were singing a new song. And here's the song they said, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were killed. And at the cost of your own blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have appointed them as kingdom priests to serve God, and they will reign on earth. Then John looked and heard the voice of many angels in a circle around the throne, as well as the living creatures and the elders. Their number were 10,000 times 10,000, thousands times thousands, a lot of them, all of them whom were singing in a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb who was killed to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and praise and everything. He is worthy. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is the worthy one for worship. He's the reason why we worship. He was worthy to open the scroll and was the only one who could see what was the will of God for all creation, for all time, and is also able to see us through the will of God for all creation, for all time. He's the only one who is able to take us through the consummation of history. Nothing else on earth, nothing else in heaven can do that in our lives, in the life of creation. Therefore, when we worship him and devote ourselves to him, we will be living in alignment with the will of God for all creation till the end of time. When we live in response to who he is, we are living in alignment to the will of God. Jesus is also worthy because of his sacrificial work on the cross. Christ redeemed us to be his worshipers. The scripture speaks of him being worthy to open the scroll and its seals because he was killed. At the cost of his blood, he purchased for God persons from every tribe, includes you. Every language, it includes you. Every people, it includes you. And every nation, it includes us. You have appointed them as kingdom and priests to serve, to avat God, and they will reign on earth. We are God's kingdom, and as his kingdom, as his priests, we have been appointed to serve him, to respond to him. As his representatives, we've been called to lead a life that responds to him, that worships him, that is devoted to him. This is the second chance at life that Jesus has given us. His life is a life of worship unto him. As 1 Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9, it says about the disciples who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the work of the cross. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, so that you may proclaim the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the work of Christ in your life. He called you out of darkness into his light so that through your life, in responding to him, you may proclaim his virtues. We may bear the fruit of the Spirit in the way that we live. People would see us and get an acquaintance with God until he encounters them for himself. And we believe that is the way, and that is the reason why Jesus is the worthy one. And it is important for us, Dr. Day Hatfield, to behold this worth and uphold it. We need to behold the worth of Jesus as it enables us to worship well. If we don't see Jesus as worthy, we will struggle to respond. We will really struggle to respond to him, to give him the honor, the glory, and the praise that he deserves. I remember there was a time in my life when my devotional life was just whack. It was not great. I wasn't spending time in scripture. I had been consumed by busyness. And I was stressed out because I felt disconnected from God. And I thought, maybe if I change my schedule, maybe if I sleep earlier, maybe if I do this, maybe if I eat kale and broccoli, I will be able to encounter my Lord and Savior. Nothing was working. I was frustrated. And then I was given an opportunity to attend a worship service that my friend was hosting, just an intimate thing. And I get there and I'm pressing in because I really want to meet with him. I want to engage with him. I've set apart this time and I find myself on my back, on the floor. And I'm like, Lord, please help me, please. Give me the strategy. Give me the plan, the routine that I need to be able to prioritize you. And he said, your problem is not a lack of planning. Your problem is not even that you don't love me, but I think you don't see me as worthy. That's the root of your problem. You don't see me as worthy of the sacrifice of waking up in those odd hours that you could spend time with me alone. You don't see me as worthy enough to expose yourself to more spaces where you can see me more clearly. If we can't see Jesus as worthy, it'll be hard for us to respond. If Jesus is not worthy enough, it'll be hard for us to be generous. If Jesus is not worthy, it'll be hard for us to be diligent in our work. Because then we have to respond to our circumstances and our feelings instead of him as the true God. It is important for us to uphold the worth of Jesus. It enables us to worship him. The second thing, or the second reason why we worship, is because worship transforms us. Author G.K. Bell says in his book, We Become What We Worship. He says this, what people revere, they resemble, either for their ruin or their restoration. I'll say that again, what people revere, what people yare, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Thus, true worship transforms individuals to reflect God's character in all facets of life. What he's saying here is that when we choose to respond to God with our lives, something in us changes. Worship shapes people. It leads us to embody the attributes of what we worship. If you worship busyness, you'll find yourself busy. If you worship apathy, nothing happens. If you worship God, there is life in abundance waiting for you. And this is why we worship on Sundays as well. Because this moment where we gather and we praise him and we uplift him and we set apart a time as an opportunity for us to engage in the act of having a revelation of who he is through the songs, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then practicing how to respond to it. We get to sahat, we get to bow down and position ourselves in humility and submission as a response to him. To be able to step into that form of worship, or we get to tehillah or halal and praise him and shout for joy and be joyous and do that two-step for Jesus. You know what I'm saying? A cowboy dance. I'm just waiting for the day in Dr. Deo Hatfield where someone Soki is here in the middle. Because they love Jesus. Hopefully it's just a couple that is married. Thank you very much. Needed to put that caveat there. But this moment is a moment of practice for us. This is a rehearsal when we sing. So I implore us not to come apathetically to this moment, because it teaches us how to revelate about God and then respond to him. And the hope is that this response that we have in here would become the response we take into the city on a Monday. A way of responding that resists the empires of this world and pledges continually allegiance to the one true King, Jesus. when we say we submit our lives to him. We can say it in song here, but it is practice for us to say it with our lives when we step out of this building. And the more we do that, the more we are transformed into his image, because we're doing what he does. And the more he's made known through our lives, as people see us responding to him rather than anything else. So we get to Zabach and respond to him through sacrificial living instead of being driven by the greed of the city. Instead of being driven by self-preservation, we choose to sacrifice because we know the one who gives us our capacity for anything, who provides for us. We can avat and respond to him in our service of others in the way that we do our work. That email that you need to type, referring to my last email, can be typed with the revelation of God. Or that project that you need to finish with a coworker who's not pulling their weight, God will show you how he would work with you. And the revelation of that would lead you to serve in a different way, working in a way that sets us apart from those around us. They need to be asking questions. Why is it that when this situation happens, I would never do that? But you're doing it. Why? And in Yare, we get to respond in our Monday, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays. We respond to him with reverence that he may be acknowledged in places that don't even recognize him. When we live with a reverence to God, saying maybe I won't partake in this kind of gossiping conversation because it's not honoring to what God sees in a person. This is not how I will speak to my friends or my spouse or my partner, because it is not honoring to how God sees them. I fear him, and then I respond to others in fear of him. Worship is meant to be a response of our lives. We get to rehearse in song together in community, and it's a strengthening thing to do it together. But on Monday, we take it to the city, and we worship God, and we pledge our allegiance to him. We give him our everything. We worship him because he redeemed us to be worshipers toward him. So in closing, I want to echo the encouragement and plea of both the writer of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul to us as the church, which I can imagine would be the same for John of Patmos, who wrote the book of Revelation as he was sharing this vision of heaven that he saw. He was like, guys, this is what they're doing in heaven. We need to get in on this. And he says this as a means of encouraging them to maintain allegiance to Christ through a life of worship. So Hebrews 13 says, from verse 15 to 16, for this world, wherever the churches in Asia found themselves, he says, this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. We have the vision of heaven. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name, responding with our lives and allegiance to his name, and not to forget to do good and share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. When we worship with our generosity, with our time, these are the sacrifices that please God. Romans 12, verse 1 to 2 is where Paul says to the church in Rome, he says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Do not copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. When we live a life of worship, we live a life where we don't conform to the behaviors of the world. We conform to the revelation of God. And it changes the way we think. And we learn what God's will for us. We live in alignment with God's will for us, which is good, it is pleasing, and it is perfect. I want to invite us, just as we're closing off the service, into a moment where we get to practice that. A moment of practicing what we have discovered in worship. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to step into that time. And I want to implore us, to not be held back, to not rest on our laurels or what we're used to step into the space of discomfort in learning how to respond to God. Maybe the next step in your life as a worshiper of Jesus is learning how to lift your hands when you respond to him. Maybe the next step in your life, and if you are able, is for you to bow on your knees. That you bow on your knees. Do not be afraid to take that next step, because it can empower the way you respond to him. Maybe the next step for you is to sing louder with that and be able to proclaim not even the words of the song, but your own words in response to who God is. I want to give us the space to do that now. So can we close our eyes and pray? Father God, we're so grateful that you are the God that we get to worship. You are the God that we get to exalt, not only with the song of our lips, but with the song of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in this moment where we're going to press into you, Lord. That your spirit would guide us in the kind of response that you desire of us, to take us into a deeper sense of what worship is, that would transform us, draw us into a better position of worship for our own lives. We pray, O Lord, that you may be seen clearly, that you may be glorified in this way. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.